Again, brethren, we welcome you. We thank you for coming. It's our prayer that you will benefit richly, spiritually, from these 3 days of convention. Our opening discourse is by our brother Tim Alexander, and he has chosen for us the subject, Father and Sons. Father and Sons. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Russ and brethren. Father and sons. An overwhelming majority of children over the age of 40, when asked about their fathers, say something like this: "Far and away, the most valuable thing my father ever gave to me was his time and his attention and his love." Most children said that their father's love and attention in their lives was something that had an absolutely incalculable effect on them. Most children, when describing their fathers, children over the age of 40, when describing their fathers, used words like strength or wisdom or sacrifice or love. And many children in this age category, 40 years old and over, said that their fathers were not very verbally expressive of their emotions, that their fathers didn't often say the words, "I love you." Those children said that they knew their fathers loved them because of the things their fathers did for them, but rarely, if ever, were those words actually spoken. And that was a source of sadness for those children. But interestingly, these children also said that one of the greatest regrets in their own lives, in their children's lives, was that they themselves, the children, did not often enough take the opportunity to say, "I love you, Dad." Last statistic. Many of these children, when their fathers had something that was a little difficult to do, not very pleasant for the child, for example, correction or punishment or some serious instruction, those children said that they remember their fathers saying, "Someday you'll thank me." The source of this quasi-statistical information is a recent book called Wisdom of Our Fathers by a man named Tim Russert. And Tim Russert is the Washington Bureau Chief for the NBC News, and he's also the editor and the moderator, that's the word, for the television show called Meet the Press. Seems like a very nice guy. The reason that we would quote a man like this today is to find out what is important to the average human being today, to find out what's important to the human heart, to find out what fulfills that basic human longing, even in a world like we have today where natural human affection is rapidly waning. One of my favorite scriptures of all times is Proverbs 17:6. And we're going to be talking today about the relationship between fathers and sons. And we discover from these quotes and these statistics that even in the kind of world that we live in, people who have years of life experience and are able to articulate it realize the importance and the value of a father who is strong and noble and tender and loving. Proverbs 17:6 talks about an issue very similar to that. It says that children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Proverbs is saying that grandchildren, well-raised grandchildren, are the crown of old men. Well-raised grandchildren make grandfathers feel like a king because they are his crown. They make grandfathers feel like they have a crown. And children, well-raised children, are proud of their fathers. The glory or pride of well-raised children are their fathers. Some of the translations, instead of saying glory, say pride. So well-raised grandchildren make grandfathers feel really good, and well-raised children are proud of their father. That's beautiful. That shows the kind of intimate father-son relationship that the scriptures endorse. the type of relationship that crosses generational boundaries seamlessly. It's a relationship that takes years of trust to develop. It takes years of patience and years of self-sacrifice, years of many individual tender moments, self-effacing love for one's child. Now, these words were written in Proverbs by Solomon thousands of years ago, and they're still true today. And the reason they're still true is because it is a basic human truth. So how did Solomon know this little bit of human truth? Beside the fact that the scriptures were inspired and God inspired the writing of the scriptures, Solomon knew this bit of truth for two reasons, I think. One, because he was human and he understood human nature, and this is a basic human truth. And number two, I think Solomon knew this either because he had this kind of relationship with his father and he loved it, or because he did not have that kind of relationship with his father and he longed for it. Now, the relationship between a father and a daughter is special. It's singular. It's a uniquely rewarding experience for a man. And the relationship with a daughter who respects him and who loves him provides a certain kind of warmth and strength and courage that a man cannot find anywhere else. It's beautiful. But the relationship between a father and daughter is something that we might talk about at a different time. Today we'd like to talk about fathers and sons. The scriptures say many things about fathers and sons. Proverbs 29, verse 17 says, "Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." More than just delight to your mind, more than just a delight to your reputation, but a delight to your actual soul, your very being. Proverbs 10, verse 1 says, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." From his son, a father receives strength and purpose and joy and challenge. A father's whole life is invested in his son. A lifetime of hopes and dreams and promise is invested in that little boy from the very beginning. It's a beautiful thing. So today we'd like to talk about two specific accounts in Scripture about fathers and sons. And knowing what we've just discussed about that tenderness and that trust and that love that exists in this unique type of relationship, we'd like to look a little bit below the surface and see what these accounts actually teach us. The first father-son account that we'd like to talk about is one that occurs toward the beginning of the book of Genesis, and it's one with which you are very familiar, and it's the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was part of a very strong family, a very close family, and love for his family and devotion to and loyalty toward his family were very important things for Abraham. Abraham was one of three brothers, Haran, Nahor, and Abraham. Haran was significantly older than the other two. Haran had a son and two daughters. His son was Lot, and his two daughters were Milcah and Iscah. And Haran died early. He was older than his two brothers. And after Haran's death, Lot, Haran's adult son, attached himself to his uncle Abraham's family as a son. Milcah, Haran's daughter, married her uncle Nahor. And Iscah, Haran's other daughter, who according to Jewish tradition is really named Sarah, married her uncle Abraham. That's a pretty close family. And when Lot got into trouble and was captured by King Chedorlaomer and three other kings, Abraham put his own family at risk and armed 318 of the men of his own house and pursued those four kings all the way to Damascus, destroyed those kings' armies, rescued Lot and his family, and brought him back. That is real substantive family loyalty. Abraham loved his family. And the heritage that he could pass on to them was one of the most important things in his life. But he had no children. And you all know the story about Ishmael and how Ishmael was born and he was welcomed into the family. And Abraham truly loved him as a son. But Ishmael still was not the child of promise. So when Isaac was finally born, not only was Isaac the fulfillment of a direct promise from God, not only was he truly a miracle of nature because his father was 100 years old and his mother was 90 when he was born, but that little 6 or 7 or 8 pound little person was also the culmination of a whole century of parental yearning. Abraham had waited 100 years, his entire life, to begin that special father-son relationship with Isaac. In Abraham's heart, Isaac was special. So Abraham invested everything he had in Isaac. He taught Isaac shepherding. He taught Isaac warfare. He taught Isaac worship. He taught Isaac faith. He spent countless quiet moments together with Isaac. He shared his whole life with Isaac, including that most precious gift that he had, God's personal promise that through him, through Abraham, and through Isaac together, that God would bless all the families of the earth. What a prospect that would have been. What a heritage. What a wonderful stimulus to that father-son relationship between those two. Try to imagine what that would have been like in reality. But then came that terribly difficult request from God. Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee up to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering. What a challenge of faith. What must have been going on in Abraham's mind? What a struggle. I'm sure that Abraham could have come up with many reasons why he should second-guess God's command. The heathen peoples around me are accustomed to sacrificing their children to Baal. Surely God would not ask me to do the same thing as these godless heathens. Or maybe I just misunderstood God's request. Maybe I should go back to him in prayer and ask for a clarification. Or better yet, maybe I should just wait till God approaches me again. Any human father would have been susceptible to these kinds of doubts. But once Abraham's mind was fixed, once it was set, and his heart had decided to obey God's command regardless of the cost, then Abraham proceeded with calm and sober and measured determination, perhaps wondering but not wavering. Now imagine this situation. Nowhere in Scripture is Isaac's age specifically mentioned when this event occurred. But commentators suggest that he was somewhere between the ages of 16 and 25 years old. So imagine this, even if Isaac were only 16 years old, a 16-year-old man and a 116-year-old father climbing Mount Moriah together, alone. The wood is heavy, so Isaac carries it. Abraham carries the fire and a knife. Their hearts are knit with the kind of closeness that we can only imagine. Isaac loves his father completely. Isaac trusts his father completely. And innocently, Isaac asks, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb?" At some point between that poignant question and being placed bound on the altar, Isaac realizes that he is the lamb. McClintock and Strong says, "Only when the act itself was in the process of being consummated did that fearful truth burst upon Isaac's young heart that he indeed was the sacrifice." So why did Isaac concede? Certainly a 16-year-old young man could have easily escaped a 116-year-old father, especially after climbing that mountain for 3 days. Was he forced or overpowered or outsmarted? No. The account in Genesis tells of no struggle whatever on the part of the child of promise. It tells of no attempt to escape, no cries for help, not even a request for an explanation. It seems that Isaac surrendered himself as a willing sacrifice, and by this act he showed how thoroughly that his will had confidently surrendered to the will of his father. This event speaks volumes about the character of Isaac. But it also speaks volumes about the fatherhood of Abraham. It speaks volumes about the bond that those 16 years of Abraham's love and tender guidance had fostered in Isaac's heart. This event was a personal victory for the faith of Isaac, but it was also a grand victory for the fatherhood of Abraham. And it's a beautiful picture, of course, of God and Jesus, his only begotten. The parallel is inescapable. First, Abraham waited 100 years for his son to be born, an eternity. And God also waited an eternity before creating the Logos. In Genesis 22:2, we read these words, where God said to Abraham, "Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." God also had an only begotten son. And twice, God used his own voice from heaven to say, "This is my beloved son," so that people could actually hear God's voice. The sacrifice on Moriah was effective only because Isaac's will had perfectly conformed to the will of his father. And that's a beautiful portrayal of Jesus' heart attitude. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My meat, my strength, that thing which sustains my life, my meat is to do the will of my Father." John 15, verse 10, Jesus says to the disciples, "If you keep my commandments, then you shall abide in my love. You shall live in that condition created by the love of Jesus. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love." Jesus was speaking from experience, and he was saying that the act of obedience in his life allows one to live in that close and tender and trusting relationship with God. He was also saying that obedience is the natural result of living in that close and tender father-son relationship with God. And of course, those words in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." It's a beautiful story. It's a very familiar story, and it's one that can be related countless times without losing its power to engender praise and honor and love and respect for God in our hearts. Next picture. In the days of Moses, when giving the details of the construction of the tabernacle, God set the value of each man's life. Each man 20 years of age or over was to pay half a shekel for a, quote, "ransom for his soul unto the Lord." Rich and poor alike, all men paid half a shekel to make an atonement for their souls. This is recorded in Exodus 30, verses 11 to 15. Each man had to pay half a shekel each year to pay a ransom for his soul. Now, to our minds, it might seem like the value of one man's life was more than just half a shekel. But God was establishing a principle here. He was actually demonstrating two things, establishing two principles. The first is that the value of one man's life is equal to the value of another man's life, because rich or poor alike, they all had to pay the same amount. The second thing God was demonstrating is that atonement with God can be achieved by paying that price which corresponds to the value of one life, a half shekel. Now, centuries later in Jesus' day, tribute collectors were employed to encourage the payment of this tax. In Matthew 17:24, as Jesus and his disciples were arriving in Capernaum, the collectors of this tax approached Peter in the street, and they asked him, "Doth not your teacher pay this half shekel?" And Peter, with characteristic haste, said, "Yes." Now, had Peter looked at Jesus before answering, his answer may have been different. Upon entering the house, Jesus, having perceived Peter's interaction with these tax collectors, saw the opportunity for a lesson. So he asked Peter, "What thinkest thou, Simon? The kings of the earth, from whom do they receive toll or tribute? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter answered and said, "From strangers." And Jesus said, therefore the sons are free. So Jesus was saying that if the children of the king are free, and if God is really the king of this temple, then I should be exempt from this tax because I'm God's son. By this beautifully simple demonstration, Jesus was clearly saying that he himself, the Son of God, did not need to pay this ransom for his own soul, because Jesus was sinless and did not need to make atonement with God for himself. Nevertheless, Jesus continued and said to Peter, lest we should offend them, take a coin that you will find in the mouth of a fish that you will catch, and with it pay the temple tax for you and for me. This group of Jesus' disciples had no money, apparently, and therefore could not pay that temple tax for themselves. So Jesus said, go to the Sea of Galilee, catch a fish, and in its mouth you will find a 1 shekel coin. Use that coin to pay the temple tax for you and for me. Jesus was saying that he himself, with his sinless life, would voluntarily pay what he did not owe for those that owed what they could not pay. And this is a subtle picture of the ransom price, spoken of in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. You're all very familiar with this scripture. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That word ransom, anti-lutron, of course, means a redemption price whose value corresponds to the value of the item which it is purchasing. Jesus was offering his perfect human life in exchange for Adam's no longer perfect human life. When Adam sinned, he lost not only his own perfect life, but he lost the opportunity for perfect life for all of his children. And so when Jesus died and paid the ransom for Adam's life, he was purchasing not only Adam's life, but the life of all of Adam's children also. That's a beautiful truth, and not very many people know it, even though it's the backbone of the entire plan of the ages. Notice in 1 Timothy 2:6, it says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. When this was written by Paul to Timothy, that ransom price had already been paid. So why did Paul say that the fact of the ransom would be testified in due time? Most Christian people in the world even today realize that Jesus has paid the ransom price. But what they don't realize, and what will be something that they will come to realize in due time, is that that ransom price was really for all. Next picture. On the last day of Jesus' human life, standing before Pilate, Jesus uttered very few words. Yet still his message was clear and evident. In front of the governor, in a place that implied justice, Jesus stood quietly with that calm dignity and serenity that distinguishes a perfect man. Pilate, according to his custom, had offered to release one of the prisoners to the Jews, coincident with the Passover time. And Pilate suggested that that prisoner be Jesus. But the people chose Barabbas, the murderer, instead. And as this transaction was being carried out, what began as a convenient attempt to appease an angry crowd ended up as an enduring portrait of the ransom work of Jesus. Barabbas' name means son of the father. Bar means son of, Abba means father. Jesus was a perfect son of God, the Father, and the only other originally perfect son of God, the Father, was Adam. So Barabbas, son of the Father, represents Adam, because Jesus was standing there too. So by the act of the innocent Jesus going into this prison, death, so that the guilty Barabbas, Adam, could come out of that prison, represented the paying by Jesus of the ransom price, how Jesus' life would pay for Adam and all of Adam's children. Throughout Jesus' life, he spoke like no other man had. He spoke with authority and power and grace. And in this incident where Jesus' life was exchanged for Barabbas, we see this kind of powerful speech, even though almost no words were spoken by Jesus that day. Just a few hours later at Calvary, as Jesus hung on the cross, Mary, his mother, stood by witnessing this event. She was witnessing an event that no mother should ever have to see. This is a sword. And on the day that Jesus died, it was as though a giant sword came down and pierced the earth and became the cross upon which Jesus was crucified. And the day that Jesus died, that sword pierced the earth, and Mary was watching that event. And that cross, as it stood on top of the hill of Golgotha, resembled the image of a large sword piercing the earth. And Mary's mind may have been taken back to the words of the devout prophet Simeon. Remember when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple when he was 8 days old? And Simeon was a devout man, and he was called in scriptures a just man. And as soon as Simeon saw Jesus, he took the child in his hands and held him up to heaven and said, "Lord, now you can let me die in peace, because I have seen your salvation. I have seen the light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Then Simeon turned to Mary in verse 35, and he said, "But yea, a sword shall pierce your soul also." And those fearful words certainly did come to pass. And Mary's heart was broken, and it was surrounded and enveloped by a nearly inhuman grief. But as that impossible sorrow descended upon Mary's heart, a parallel sorrowfulness descended upon Jesus' Father's heart also, God. God, Jesus' Father, keenly felt the pain of watching his only begotten Son be sacrificed for the life of the world. God was watching and was fulfilling that picture that he had asked faithful Abraham to illustrate thousands of years before. As Jesus left Pilate and made his way up toward Calvary, bearing up under the weight of that cross, God was watching. And perhaps God was experiencing the same kind of emotions that Abraham was experiencing while watching Isaac carry that heavy wood up Mount Moriah. That wood was heavy. So we've talked about three different pictures of the ransom: Abraham and Isaac, the temple tax, and the meaning of the name Barabbas. Now turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. In the beginning of Mark chapter 9, you remember that Jesus had gone up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and they came down. And as they came down, they saw a crowd. And we'll start reading in verse 14. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 14. "And when he came to his disciples, after coming down to from the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him and saluted him. And he asked the scribes, 'Why are you questioning my disciples?' And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought to thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they could not cast him out.' And he answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I suffer you? So bring him to me.' And they brought him unto Jesus, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear the boy, and he fell on the ground, wallowing and foaming." Now imagine that experience. Imagine yourself in that experience. That would be extremely difficult, wouldn't it? Verse 21. "And he asked his father, 'How long is it?'" Jesus asked the father, "'How long is it since this came to him?' And the father said, 'Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, then please have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, then all things are possible to him who believes.' And straightway the father of the child cried out and said, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, Jesus rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more unto him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And the boy was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. This is a wonderful miracle. From a very young age, this man's son, whom he loved, was possessed by an evil spirit. Imagine the terrible suffering that is described in this story. It's easy to read passages of Scripture and take them in an analytical sense and forget that there was a reality and some personal suffering that really attached to those words. So imagine this father, this brokenhearted father, brought his son to Jesus to be cured because the disciples could not cast out this demon. And the father told Jesus that the demon had time after time tormented this boy and thrown him into water or into fire to try to destroy the boy, and the father was heartsick. Even though the boy was brought to Jesus, when the boy was brought to Jesus, the demon cast the boy down to the ground, wallowing and foaming. And every tender heart that witnessed this event was crushed. Every ounce of human kindness longed for the boy to be freed from this terrible curse, but only Jesus could do it. So with desire in his heart to help the father and with compassion in his heart to help the son, Jesus offered the only solution, which was faith in him. Jesus commanded the demon to leave the child, and he said, come out of him and enter into him no more. And the demon departed. But as he did, he cruelly extracted every last shred of suffering that he could from the boy. It says that he threw him down and tore him, even after Jesus commanded him to come out. And when the spectators were confident that the poor boy was actually dead, then Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and the boy arose. Now, does that story sound familiar to you? This miracle is a striking picture of the work of Jesus in the millennial age. The miracle, the father in this miracle is God, and the boy in this miracle is the world of mankind. Adam and all his children. Just like Adam, the boy in the miracle was born perfect, but of a child very shortly after was possessed by this demon and fell to the plane of human imperfection. Like the boy, the world of mankind will be nearly destroyed by Satan's attempts, first by water at the end of the first dispensation, the flood, and then by fire at the end of the second dispensation, the time of trouble. Jesus not only commanded Satan to come out of the human race, but he will forever prevent him from re-entering the lives of mankind. Like the boy, the human race will be left almost completely lifeless. But Jesus, as the Redeemer, will lift up the whole race by their hand, restore them to a standing position, and present them back to their Father God. That's a beautiful picture of the redemptive work of Jesus. From the very beginning, when the Logos said, here am I, send me, until the very end, when tears are wiped away from all faces, the work of Jesus is pictured in Scripture by the relationship of fathers and sons. And because of that great work, every one of us can eagerly look forward to that time when there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, because the former things are passed away. So we've talked about two examples of fathers and sons. We've talked about Abraham and Isaac and the boy and the father in the miracle in Mark 9. In both of these examples, the father is God. And in the first example, Isaac, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the second boy, the second son in the miracle is Adam and the rest of the world of mankind. These two examples of father and sons really summarize the whole plan of salvation. Now we look with tender sympathy upon that little boy when he was cast into fire or into the water when this demon was trying to destroy him. And we imagine what his father was feeling. And we rejoice in the healing and comforting of that little boy. We also rejoice in the reestablishment of the father-son relationship between that little boy and his father. That father and son relationship was substantively disturbed and taken away by this possession of the demon. During the time the little boy was possessed, the quality of the relationship had suffered greatly. And we also look at Isaac with respect and admiration, and we respect and admire his strength of character, the depth of trust that he demonstrated, the willing submission that he had developed, even at a very tender age. And we look at the fatherhood of Abraham, and we see how skillfully and carefully he fathered his young son from the very beginning. We see how Abraham's loving guidance had helped foster faithfulness in his son in the heart of Isaac. And we see how Abraham was completely trustworthy. And by that complete trustworthiness, he actually earned Isaac's respect and trust, even in the face of an unimaginable request. We think about Abraham and Isaac and that father-son relationship, and we think how fortunate Isaac was. Think about how fortunate it was to have a father who, like Abraham, was completely reliable in every way. A father who was eager to protect and to challenge Isaac. A father who desired to spend countless quiet moments with Isaac. Think about how fortunate Isaac was to be born into that family. But then we think about the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:28 that says, "But you, brethren, as Isaac was, are also the child of promise." And we realize that every benefit, every privilege that Isaac had with Abraham is an opportunity and a privilege that God is offering to you. God is eager to deepen and widen and strengthen his father-son relationship with you. Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4, that God sent his son to redeem them who were under the law so that you might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath set forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, so that you may now cry, "Abba, Father." It's a beautiful opportunity. It's a wonderful privilege. It's a privilege that we too often allow to become in place by routine and familiarity. So don't allow that to become commonplace. Think about the words of Isaac's son, Jacob, in Genesis 32, verse 10. Isaac's son, Jacob, because this heritage was passed on from Isaac now down to Jacob. Jacob said, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and the truth which thou hast showed unto me, thy servant." So now think back to that survey that we talked about at the very beginning. And those five things that we mentioned that children, adult children, said about their fathers. And think about whether those things are true between you and your Heavenly Father. The first thing they said was that far and away, the most valuable thing my father ever gave me was his time and his attention and his love. The second thing they said is that the words that describe my father best are wisdom, strength, sacrifice, and love. Those are God's four attributes: wisdom, power, justice, which required the sacrifice, and love. Those children also said, "I haven't heard my father actually say the words, 'I love you,' but I know that he loves me because of the things he has done for me." They also said that one of my greatest regrets in life is that I have not often enough taken the opportunity to say, "I love you, Dad." Don't fail to take that opportunity yourself. Say those words. Speak them like a melody, because he loves to hear them. And they also said that in difficult times, times of discipline or correction, that their father would often say, "Someday you'll thank me." Well, that day for the world of mankind is the kingdom. But for you, that day is today.